Micah chapter 5, verse 2 to verse 5. But before we do that, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege this morning of being able to gather in your presence, to worship you, to declare that the Lord Jesus indeed is the King of glory. Father, this day we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted in all that we do, that he would be honoured, that he would be praised, that we would love him with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and that his kingdom would spread and abound throughout the nations. Lord, this day would you be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit, the unction that comes from you, and may I make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. On the 17th of December, 1927, the USS S-4 submarine was 1 mile off the coast of Cape Cod in Massachusetts. The submarine had been performing training exercises, testing its speed and movability. And upon the completion of the exercise, the sub began to surface, and as they did so, tragedy struck. At that very moment, the US Coast Guard vessel Paulding was approaching. As the submarine broke the surface, there was a collision between the surface vessel and the submarine, and as a result, the USS S-4 sunk with all crew on board. Immediately, the Coast Guard dispatched lifeboats and divers to try and rescue those trapped in the submarine, but they couldn't reach them. Over the next few hours, numerous attempts were made to save the stranded mariners, but each and every attempt failed. At one point, a diver was able to get down to the hull of the submarine, where he reported hearing tapping. The crew was still alive in the sub, and they were tapping on the hull, trying to convey a message in Morse code. The last message the crew sent was, "Is there any hope?" The diver replied by tapping back, "There is hope. Everything possible is being done." But due to bad weather, that hope and rescue never came. All 40 crew died in that submarine. As I read that story, I can only imagine what a sense of hopelessness must have gripped the crew as they sat on the bottom of the ocean. Is there any hope? They were in a desperate situation. The darkness was great. There was impending doom, and there was no hope of rescue. And in many ways, that sense of hopelessness was what it was like for those who were living in Micah's day. The people back then lived in a time when there was no hope whatsoever. There was only the expectation of doom. In fact, Micah ministered in a period of time that has many parallels to what our society is like today. God's people then had fallen into terrible moral depths. Society was fragmenting and misery was ensuing. There was even the constant threat of military confrontation, of war, and of violence on numerous fronts. Society was collapsing, and the people said there was no hope. Yet into that culture, into that context, we see God commissioning his prophet Micah to prophesy. In fact, the ministry of Micah was a long ministry. It went from about 750 BC to 686 BC. And during that time, Micah saw three different kings reign. He saw Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, it's important that we keep the length of Micah's ministry in mind as we begin to look at his prophecies, because what we have before us in this book is not how we normally think of books of the Bible. You know, normally when we open up a book of the Bible, such as the New Testament epistles, we assume that we are coming to a letter where the author sat down and started writing in verse 1 and didn't stop writing till the final verse. Micah's not like that. Micah does not sit down and begin writing at chapter 1, verse 1, and then put down his pen at chapter 7, verse 20. No, what we have in the book of Micah is a compilation, a compiling of numerous oracles and numerous prophecies that were given over the course of his entire ministry. So the book of Micah is like the best hits of the prophecy of Micah. In fact, the prophecy we are looking at this morning actually starts in chapter 4, verse 1, and it runs all the way through to chapter 5, verse 15. That is why for our readings we did both chapters. I want you to grab the length and the depth and the context of what Micah is saying. But as you look through the prophecies of Micah, you'll begin to notice that there is a certain pattern that he always seems to follow. He talks about hopelessness. He talks about despair. He talks about the darkness and coming judgment. But then into the midst of that darkness, when all hope is lost, Micah brings a message of hope. He brings light into the darkness. You see, throughout the scripture, we always see that pattern. We always see the message of judgment, but we always see the message of grace, a message of hope that flows alongside with it. And that's what Micah wants his readers to grasp, and that's what we are to understand as we read this passage. That though the darkness may seem great, though evil and society may seem to be on the point of going completely anti-God, there is always hope for the people of God. And as we look at this text, we begin to see that the people then really would have struggled. They would have really battled with the sense of impending doom. In fact, the historians tell us that at the time Micah gave this prophecy, the armies were surrounding the nation. They were poised to attack. And instead of the king seeking the Lord for deliverance, the king tried to make alliances with other nations. He tried to make the war bigger. He tried to engage more troops to fight out of the battle. There's a sense of doom. There's a sense of hopelessness. And the question we have to ask as we look at this passage is, why? Why was society in such a way that it was then? Why is Micah bringing a message of doom and judgment and also hope? What brought about the sense of hopelessness and decline in Micah's society? Well, to answer that, we have to look at chapter 1, verse 2 to 7, because in that passage we find Micah declaring why judgment would be coming upon the people of God. And quite simply, I can summarize it as this. The people had sinned. They rebelled against their God, and judgment was coming. Micah 1:5 says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." All the judgment, all the disciplinary action, the sense of hopelessness was a natural reaction, a response to the sins of the people. The people had rebelled against God. Judgment then was decreed upon them. A nation cannot sin against God and expect no consequence. There's a warning there for our nation as well. Israel, the chosen covenant people of God in the Old Testament, rebelled against their Creator and judgment came upon them. Do we think that we can escape the judgment of God in our land and in our day? Our nation stands no hope if we continue to thumb our nose at God. The great nations of our Western civilization, which so long have championed the cause of Christ, are going to face a swift judgment if they do not return to the God who has shown light to them. Any nation, any people group that rebels against God will face judgment. And Micah warns the people. He says, "You've sinned, so judgment is coming upon you." In Micah 7:2, it describes the nation further when he says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth. And there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." Just notice how dark it was in Micah's day. There were no faithful men. There were no upright men amongst the people. The land was given over to violence. This was true for both the northern and southern kingdoms. And as a result, God was going to bring judgment upon them. Things look really grim when you start to look at the sin of the people. There clearly is no hope. There is great darkness. But then the light dawns. God does not leave his people in darkness. Even though the people at the time would have looked around and saw nothing but impending destruction and doom, Micah says there's a ray of optimism. Light is coming. In Micah 4, verse 1 to 5, we see a promise of a glorious future. In the midst of impending doom, Micah says to the people that one day all the nations will come to God and inquire of him. He says one day the people will all gather before the throne of God. He says there is a message of hope for the future, which no doubt would have been hard for the people then to grasp. How do you grasp an optimistic future of the nations coming before the Lord when you look around your society and you don't even see your own countrymen doing that? But Micah says that's going to happen. He says one day the nations will gather, they will all come before the Lord. And he says there's a bright future, there's hope in the midst of hopelessness, there's light in the midst of darkness. No doubt the people would have wondered how all this was to come about. The nation was casting off all moral restraints, destruction was knocking on their door. How was this bright future to occur? No doubt some of the people would have thought that the glorious future would come about by political means or by military might. Others perhaps would have thought in order to secure a better society, then all the laws of the land would need to be changed and then perhaps we could legislate our way into hope. But Micah says the hope for the future doesn't come from any of that. None of those things will bring about light in the darkness. No, Micah says the only way this bright future will occur is because the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, is coming. In Micah 5, 2-5, he says Messiah is on his way. Messiah, the one who will change everything, he will bring about this hope. That is the confidence that Micah has, and that's the confidence he conveys to the people, and it's the confidence that we should hold on to today. That Messiah will step into the darkness, and he will be a light that causes the darkness to flee. That he will establish his rule and his kingdom. I mean, just look at the message of hope that is given in this passage. In these verses, we begin by Micah telling us that the Messiah is on his way. He says Messiah's reign, his victory, his glory, all begins in a little town of Bethlehem. See, in verse 2, we see the hope of coming Messiah. The hope of coming Messiah. Now, those of us who are familiar with the Christmas story no doubt have seen this verse before. We know it's a prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. We see in this passage in the middle of a hopeless scenario, the Messiah coming and saying he's going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 2, you would see that when the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and went to Herod and said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Herod went and found the chief priests and the scribes and said, "Tell me where the Messiah is coming from." And his wise men responded by saying, Micah chapter 5. The people in Matthew chapter 2 reference this passage to say that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You see, in verse 2 here, we have this wonderful promise of Messiah coming. In fact, this is just one of over 300 prophecies that scholars believe point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that all point forward to Jesus. Now, I know the prophecy of the birth is actually one of the least popular prophecies. It's not the exciting one. It's not the grand one. Because we look at a location of birth and we seem to think about it through our mindset. You know, planning of where babies are going to be born is not that out of the normal for us today. I mean, think about it. When a lady gets pregnant, the planning begins. Every mother here has planned for where their baby was going to be born and what was going to happen. Now, the best laid plans don't always work, but they had plans. That's not uncommon. We find out the good news, a baby's on the way, you start planning, right, what hospital am I going to go to? How am I going to do this? How am I going to get there? Are we going to make sure the husband doesn't get lost on the way to the hospital like a certain preacher at the moment did when his firstborn came? We make all these sort of plans. We prepare, we get ready. Weeks and months in advance, the planning for birth begins. The problem is we have that mindset, and when we come to Micah 5, 2, we go, big deal. It's a prophecy of the birth. Of course they planned it. But what you need to realize is that this prophecy didn't take place a few weeks or a few months in advance. This prophecy of the birth of Messiah occurred 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene. 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, the Bible was predicting his coming. 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the plan for the coming Messiah was in full swing. Now, many liberal scholars and unbelievers will often scoff at prophecies like this. They will say that, oh, this was a later addition, that someone came along and they added the prophecy in later on to make it look like the Bible could know the future. That's one of the ways they try to explain away the inerrancy and the supernatural nature of the Bible. But when it comes to Micah 5 verse 2, those liberals have a problem. The historical evidence that we have from before the birth of the Lord Jesus all cite this passage. We know from history that Bethlehem was mentioned as the birthplace of Messiah before Jesus even arrived on the scene. This is not a later addition. The birth and location of Messiah was well known and a well-attested fact before the first Christmas. 700 years before the Lord Jesus, we have a prophecy about his birth. I mean, for a moment, just think about all the prophecies in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament prophecies that point forward to the hope of Messiah. What would the possibility be of all of them coming true in one man? For the math geniuses, that would take you a while to work out. In fact, Professor Peter Stoner, who was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, decided that he would look into the mathematical probability, not of Jesus fulfilling 300 prophecies, but rather he said, we'll just take 8 prophecies and we'll try and work out what the probability would be of one man fulfilling all them. He researched history, both biblical history and secular history. He looked at all the primary sources. He looked at the prophecy, and then he concluded that the prospect of anyone fulfilling just 8 out of 300 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is a 10 with 17 zeros after them. I know gamblers are really bad at probabilities when it comes to putting a bet on, but even the worst gambler would not place a bet on those sort of odds. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In his book, Science Speaks, Professor Stoner described it like this. He said, let us try and visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them, and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. He says, suppose we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. Now, just as a side, Texas fits into Queensland 1.5 times. So that's how big Texas is. He says, if we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, they will cover all the state to 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly throughout the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing just 8 prophecies and having them all come true in one man. That's 8 out of 300. Jesus fulfilled all 300. And when you start to think about the prophecies of Messiah in this way, all of a sudden this birth prophecy becomes much more dramatic. This is just 1 of 300 that all point forward to the coming Messiah, that all were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah tells us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, which literally was known as the house of bread. It was a small and insignificant place. It was from there that the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, would come. The hope for the people who were facing hopelessness and depression, from this little town of Bethlehem, hope would arise. I can only imagine that when Micah prophesied this, that his hearers would have been shocked at what he was saying. Think about how they must have responded to this prophecy. Here they are facing hostility. Here they are facing invasion. The country is in decline. And Micah says help is coming from Bethlehem. It's coming from that little place in the middle of nowhere. That's not what they would have been expecting. The king at the time was looking outside of the country for military help. But that isn't how God operates. He says to the people that they are to look to this small and insignificant town. Look to Bethlehem. And from that little place, the Saviour will come. Now, nothing important ever came from Bethlehem. If it wasn't for the bread industry, it would have just been a dot on the road map. It was like one of those towns you see out the middle of the bush. You know, blink and you miss it, those sort of towns. That's how small and insignificant Bethlehem was. You know, if you ever go way out west and you come across little towns, you will often find that in Australia, bush towns will have a pub, a few houses, and a post box. That's about it for a small town. Bethlehem was so small it wouldn't have even had a pub. It was a small, insignificant place in the middle of nowhere. In fact, Micah describes it as being little among the thousands of Judah. He says it's little, it's nothing. It's not the place you expect the birth of a great king. It's not the place where kings go to. It's not the sort of place where you sit back and say, that city, that town has prestige and power. From that place will come a ruler. No, we expect kings to come from prestige. We expect kings to come from places of authority. I mean, think back to the birth of Prince George just a few years ago. Our future king was born in one of the most powerful and influential cities in the world. He was born in a hospital known for its expertise. That's where you expect kings to come from. But that's not what we see in Micah. In the midst of hopelessness, the hope will come from the littlest of places. But from that small place of Bethlehem would arise the greatest of all kings. Our text says, "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Notice what the verse is saying here. Messiah will be special. He will be different to all the other kings. This Messiah is God himself. Notice the text says that Messiah's going forth are from of old, from everlasting. In other words, before Messiah is born in Bethlehem, he already existed. The king that is prophesied in this passage would not be like Jotham or Ahaz or Hezekiah. He wouldn't be even like Grand King David. All those kings were born and they all died. They were not from everlasting. Yet the Messiah, the great king, the conquering king, he is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. That is the language that is reserved for God alone. So Micah is saying the Messiah, the one who is going to be born in Bethlehem, is God with us. He is God who steps down from the glories of heaven to dwell amongst his people. He is God, the everlasting one, who draws near to bring hope to his people. This prophecy tells us that though the darkness may look strong, God is coming to rescue his people. And as we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, we really need to be reminded of this truth. Jesus, that babe we remember born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, did not just appear on the scene then. Rather, he is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He didn't just happen into existence. No, he has no beginning. He has no end. He is from of old and everlasting. He is fully God and fully man. He is begotten, not created. Jesus has always existed. When he was born in Bethlehem, he did not stop being God. He did not lay aside his divinity. Rather, he is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what makes this such a hope-filled passage. The darkness is great. No human can push back the darkness, yet the Messiah, the one from of old, the one who is everlasting, he's coming. He's the rescuer. As Charles Spurgeon said, the infant slumbering in his mother's arms was the infant of the day, but also ancient of eternity. More than a baby. This is the hope that we are given. This is the hope that Micah tells the people. The Messiah, God himself, will come. And then with that, after promising Messiah, he also says this Messiah will bring hope to Israel. The Messiah will bring hope to the people. He'll bring hope to the nation of Israel. But what's interesting is before Micah tells them of the hope that's coming to the nation, before he tells his countrymen what Messiah will do for them, he moves back into the realm of judgment. He moves back to telling the people that even though there is a future hope, they are still going to face a time of disciplinary judgment for their sin. But even though discipline was coming, even though judgment was coming upon the people back then, the encouragement of Micah is hold on to the hope of Messiah. Cling to him. And as we read this passage in the Old Testament, we need to be reminded that all these things occurred as an example to us, so that we might learn from them. As we read about God's discipline and judgment upon his people for sin, we should realize that God promises to discipline us also when we sin. We need to remember that promise as well. But just like they held on to the hope of Messiah coming to rescue them, so we by faith hold on to the promise that Messiah has come and he has rescued us. They looked forward with hope. Messiah will come. He will deliver us. We look back with hope and say, Messiah has come. He has delivered us. Now we know from history that judgment did indeed fall upon Israel. They were taken off into captivity and they suffered greatly because of their sin. But notice the judgment that Micah mentions here. The text tells us that the judgment is more than just being taken into captivity. As bad as that may have been, being taken into a foreign country and made to be servants of that country, that was just one part of the judgment. The Bible says that because of their sin, he shall give them up. That is a terrible warning. God is promising in this passage to give up Israel because of their rebellion. He promises to take his hand off them to allow them to be tossed to and fro because of their sin. This is what God promises to the people. He promises future hope. He assures them that discipline and judgment is coming. But then he says, I'm going to give you up. I'm going to take my hand off you. I'm going to allow judgment to come upon you. But notice something here. This giving up was not forever. The text doesn't say, he shall give them up and never have anything to do with them again. It doesn't say that. Now some people have said today, based on passages like this, that there are no hope for the Jewish people today to be saved by Messiah. They say they've rejected him. There's no longer any hope for them. It's definitely true that the Jewish people have rejected Messiah, and still to this day there is a blindness upon many of them, but God has not decreed that they cannot be saved. God does not say, I'm saving people from all nations, tribes and tongues except Israel. He doesn't say that. Rather, what we have here in this passage is actually a prophecy that was fulfilled in the fall and destruction of Jerusalem in 585 BC. In 585 BC, the kingly line, the Davidic kings who sat on the throne, who ruled the people, were cut off. No more. They were gone. The Davidic line finished. The dynasty ended at that moment. They had been given up. Now that, to us, we hear and go, well, lines of kings finish all the time. We look back through our history, we see certain royal lines that finish. But for Israel, that would have been terrifying. Because Israel was told through the line of David, the Savior, the Messiah was coming. But here God says, I'm going to give you up. And as we know from history, the Davidic line finished in 585 BC. It looked like the whole nation was going to be plunged into despair. It almost looked like God had abandoned them. But there was still this promise. God had not abandoned his people. There was still the promise of Messiah. There was still hope for the Jewish people. The giving up was only temporal. It was for a specific purpose and for a specific time. As our text tells us, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now scholars debate over who the she is, but I think the context dealing with the birth of Messiah makes it clear that Micah is addressing the mother of Messiah. He is using imagery from Genesis 3:15, which talks about a woman giving birth to a son who will crush the serpent's head. He is drawing upon what Isaiah said, a contemporary of his, who in Isaiah 7:14 said that a virgin shall give birth to a son and he shall be named Emmanuel. There's Messiah being God again. He's drawing upon all this and he's saying this giving up of Israel was only to last until Messiah was born. And that Messiah, he would restore the line of David. He will be the last and greatest Davidic king. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, will sit upon the throne of David forever. The line was cut off in 585 BC and it was only cut off until Messiah came. When Jesus Christ, the king, took the throne. He is the last and greatest of the Davidic line. The hope for Israel in this passage is that even though they had been rebellious and even though they were being judged, they would not be given up by God forever. The Messiah would still come to them. He would still come to them, born of a virgin, which we know was how Mary gave birth to Jesus. So what would happen after the coming of Messiah? Well, the text tells us. The giving up will end. Then the remnant of his brethren shall be returned to the children of Israel. During the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, many in Israel heard him and many called for his blood. However, after Messiah had died and risen again, and after the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, we see that Israel begins to return. Throughout the book of Acts, we see thousands of Jews being converted. A remnant was coming in. The Messiah was rescuing them from their sins. You see, we are told that Jesus first came to the house of Israel. That is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel must first be proclaimed to the Jews. There is hope for the Jewish people. The Messiah had been given to them. But sadly, even to this day, many ethnic Jews still openly reject their Messiah. But what's truly amazing as you start to look at the statistics is this. Things are beginning to change. There is a growing number of Jewish believers. There's a growing number of people who said, we have discovered the Messiah. There is a growing number of ethnic Jews who are trusting in Jesus as their Savior. I think it's clear from Romans 11 that one day we will see a mass conversion of the ethnic Jew when they realize that Jesus is the Messiah and they will embrace him. And Micah tells us this is the hope for Israel. The Messiah has come. He gave them up for a time, but he will bring his remnant in. But then Micah says there's also hope, not just for Israel, but there's hope for the nations. In verse 4 and 5, Micah says Israel will see the Messiah. But he doesn't stop there. He says the reign of Messiah will spread to cover all the nations. Jesus is not limited to Israel. He is not limited to a geographic boundary in the Middle East. Messiah's reign will spread to the remotest corner of the earth. Notice what it says. From now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Messiah's reign is to be worldwide. That's why it should break our hearts when we see on the news about North Sentinel Island and places like that where Messiah is not yet known. Jesus has crown rights to that territory. He is their Messiah. He is their Savior. That territory, those people belong to Christ. They need to worship him to the ends of the earth. See, it's fascinating how Micah constructs this passage. He goes from least to greatest. He says that Messiah comes from the glories of eternity into this small little village in the middle of nowhere. And then he goes from that village to a geographical region, to Israel, which wasn't that big a place. But from that small geographical region in the Middle East, the Messiah's reign begins to spread and get larger and larger and larger. It grows and it grows and it fills the whole earth. From Bethlehem to Brisbane, from Israel to Iceland, the reign of Messiah is for all peoples everywhere. This is the hope the nations can have. This is why we celebrate Christmas. The Messiah's reign has commenced. The kingdom of darkness is over. The light has come. This is the joy that we should have at Christmas. This is why we celebrate and sing joy to the world. The Messiah. the hope of the nations. He's come. When we wish people a Merry Christmas, we're making a very political statement. We're saying the kingdom of darkness is over. The kingdom of light is now here. It's a very political statement. It fires people up. I think that's why we have a war on Christmas. Because Christmas serves as a reminder that Messiah's reign is to the ends of the earth. That's why people all around the world will stop in a couple of days' time to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. The world does not stop for Muhammad. The world does not stop for a pope or for Buddha or any of the millions of false Hindu gods. No, the world stops for Jesus Christ because Messiah's reign is to the ends of the earth. This is the hope of the nations. Professor Rodney Stark illustrates just how Messiah's reign spread by looking at history. He says at the end of the first century, there were only 50,000 Christians in the entire world. But he said 300 years later, three centuries later, there was an estimated 34 million professing Christians. He said never in the history of any religion has there been such phenomenal growth. Now, Professor Stark is not a believer. But he sits back and says there's something special about this Jesus. See, Messiah's reign starts small. It starts in a little way out place, but then it spreads and it grows. The flock of the Lord Jesus Christ gets bigger and bigger, and eventually the uttermost parts of the world will come under Messiah's rule. So even though we're reading a prophecy that was first given to Israel, do not think it was limited just to them. So the purpose of God in sending forth Jesus, sending forth the Messiah, has always been to take the message of Messiah to the nations. In Psalm 72:8, it is prophesied that Messiah will have dominion over the whole earth. Every people, every language, every tribe in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 1:8, we are told that the Holy Spirit has been given to the church so we can spread this message, not just from one geographical region, but to the ends of the earth. The purpose is to take the message of Jesus everywhere. Messiah's name should be declared from one side of the earth to the other. There should not be a single place on this planet where the lordship of Jesus Christ is not declared. See, this is why we celebrate Christmas all around the world. Messiah went from Bethlehem to Israel and to the nations of the world. This is the hope that we can hold on to. Do not just put this in the Christmas basket, but as you face troubling days, as you face darkness, and we are seeing an increased hardness in our land today. It's almost as if God has given us up to our lust. He's taken his hand off us and said, if you want to rebel, continue your way. But as we face the troubling darkness, as we face the hostility that's growing in our land, we too can hold on to the promise made here in Micah. We can hold on to the promise that Messiah assures gospel victory and the spread of his peace. This is the hope we can have to face dark days. Micah says in verse 5, "And this one shall be peace." We can face the darkness with hope and with peace because of Jesus. Because of our Messiah. Jesus Christ gives peace in the midst of troubled days. The angels declared peace in Luke chapter 2 on that first Christmas. In Isaiah 9, we are told that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In Psalm 72:7, it is declared that Messiah will give an abundance of peace. Jesus brings peace between God and man, a peace that is purchased by his own blood on the cross when he died in the place of sinners and rose again. Jesus brings peace between individuals and their God when we repent and trust in the Savior. But we seem to have indicated here in the prophecy of Micah that this peace will also extend to the nations when they come to Christ. In Micah chapter 4 verse 3, an earlier part of this prophecy, we see Micah declaring that those nations who come to the Messiah will learn war no more. but rather they will turn all their weaponry into farming equipment. The debate in theology, of course, is over when that will occur. That's where the huge fight is. And if you ever jump on Google or go to Kurong, you will find many books on that fight. When will this occur? I personally think this will occur in history before the return of the Lord Jesus, but that'll be a topic for another time. Pastor Andrew can answer all the finer details. But as we begin to close, let me just stress once again, this hope and peace that is promised here, this rule and reign of Messiah that will spread to the ends of the earth, is a responsibility that God has given his church. Messiah has come, and then he turns to his church and says, "You who know him, go and make him known." We can read of this grand victory, a victory that we will see because of Jesus Christ. He promises that he will do it. But he looks at you and I and says, "You're my herald. Go proclaim Messiah's reign. Go to proclaim the good news to all people. You who have experienced hope, go to those who are hopeless, those in the darkness, and say, Messiah has come. The rescuer, the one who is from of old, the one who is from everlasting, Emmanuel, God has come to be with us. Go and tell people about him." See, in Micah's day, the time was dark and the people hated good and loved evil. It's almost like you're reading the newspaper from today. But in the midst of that darkness, the promise of hope was given. In the midst of hostility, they were told that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. God himself would come and dwell with his people. He would come and rescue his people and spread his kingdom from shore to shore. As Christmas comes around once again, we must remember that Messiah has come, that he has dwelt amongst us, that he has brought his reign near to us. That as we look back, we see Christ. We see the glories of Jesus and Messiah. As we look upon that, then we turn and look to the future and say, though the future is dark, I know the one who has the ends of the earth in his hand. Christmas should be a time of hope and optimism for us, because Christ comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Christmas reminds us, Micah reminds us, that the darkness will not have the final laugh. Evil will flee with the coming of the light. We have Christmas hope because we have the hope of Messiah. Let's pray.